At the outset of the lesson, I will say that this lesson was chosen for Christians to make spiritual decisions in the coming week. However, it is not designed to be politically oriented. I cannot think of a greater waste of time when disciples come together to worship God than to talk about politics. Not going to advise you who to vote on. That's not my job. In fact, I agree with some of the lawmakers in years gone by that proposed that churches that become involved in political campaigns lose their tax-exempt status. That's only reasonable. At the same time, we are citizens of this country and have a responsibility. As citizens of this country, our first and primary responsibility is to set the kind of example that godly people ought to do. This morning we're going to talk about a nation without the Bible. We're not going to talk about who to vote for or things of that nature. You know, for the past 30 years, elections to me have been little more than choosing the best horse in a glue factory. And I don't see this one as being much different. My favorite one, and I have to share this, my favorite one was some years ago, and some of you may remember this, that in the state of Louisiana, a state governorship election came up between a former, or an ex-convict by the name of Edwin Edwards, and the Grand Vizier of the Ku Klux Klan, David Duke. And I can only imagine being a citizen in the state of Louisiana and going to the polls. You kind of have to hold your nose when you voted. At any rate, what happens to a nation that does not have the Word of God? Well, let's talk about what happened in Bible times to a nation that forgot the Word of God or didn't pay much attention to it. In the book of Amos, the 8th chapter, this lesson is drawn from an Old Testament text. The text says in the 11th verse, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And that is describing what would come to that place. It would be a time where, if you mentioned the word of the Lord, most of the people who heard you mention it wouldn't know what you were talking about. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, I see a description of this period of time. In fact, I want us to focus for just a few moments on the conditions of the land at this time. It will sound quite familiar to us. Now, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. Azariah was a great prophet in Old Testament times. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, O Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity." And what the prophet here, Azariah, is describing are the conditions that are existing at that time in Israel. What had happened up to near that point was that the king of Syria had the nation of Israel in subjection and was forcing them to pay tribute to him. But then along comes the Assyrian nation, and they conquer Syria. And as soon as they conquered Syria, everyone who was subject to Syria was released. The tribute they had to pay no longer needed to be paid, and they were sort of on their own for a period of time. In fact, for about 65 years do we find them pretty much on their own, doing their own thing in the nation of Israel. And so what did they do with that period of time? Well, it lasted until a fellow by the name of Tiglath-Pileser comes along, and Jeroboam begins to reign in Israel. Now Jeroboam was successful. He restored the borders of Israel back to what David had originally made them. And the people began to prosper financially. And they began to enjoy a period of peace and luxury for a time. Now that was the political state there. The social conditions in the land of Israel, listen to this, prosperity and peace brought laziness and an appreciation for luxury among the people. Does sound familiar. But then this appreciation for leisure and luxury and laziness brought on greed and injustice among the people. And all this focus on satisfying their material needs led them to experiment religiously. So what happened was that multiple religions arose in the land at that time, and there were a lot of different religious rites practiced by nearly everyone. But it was because it was fashionable to have some sort of faith. But even though they were all religious, so to speak, there was very, very little righteousness in the land, and the prophets at that time spoke about it. Idolatry began to flourish in some of the more important cities of that nation, in the cities of Dan and Beersheba and Gilgal and Bethel. Do you find these places that were formerly spiritual places for Israel have become centers of idolatry? Feasting and revelry characterized the people's behavior. They partied, and they partied as much as they possibly could. Bribery of public officials became the order of the day, and public officials even got to the point where they more or less advertised their willingness to accept bribes and sell the services of their offices. There began to be a very public contempt for holy things. Because everyone's religion was okay and everyone practiced a different religion, no religion was important or sacred, and thus they all were treated with equal contempt. There became a very rapid decay about midway through that 65-year period of peace, a rapid decay in morality. And as the prophet Amos said, a famine for the word of God. They were starved spiritually. Now, in our country, a physical famine is almost unknown. I mean, even in spite of the fact that most of the shelves empty out in times of crisis in the grocery stores, in times of crisis in this country, we don't know what a famine is. We don't understand famine. I remember watching a documentary a few years ago about in Africa, in Malawi. There is a prison called the Zamba Prison. And the reason why the Zamba Prison is famous is because of the singers. All the persons who are incarcerated there, they get together and they work and they sing. And they're internationally known, but they're still prisoners. This is the weekly diet of the typical prison or prisoner in the Zamba Prison in Malawi. They eat one small portion of corn gruel every day. And 2 days a week, they are given a few beans to supplement it. That's it. Can you imagine having to exist on a small bowl of cornmeal soup 7 days a week, and in 2 days, they throw a few beans in it? That's what they live on. Now, that's famine. And one of the things that I saw in that documentary is that all of those singers looked emaciated. They had physically declined and their health was very poor. While they could sing, they couldn't move about very well. They were not strong. That level of hunger is unknown in the U.S. We are, in essence, the envy of the world when it comes to that. Now we're becoming the derision of the world because of how much abundance that we have. But I submit to you that conditions can change. The land of Egypt, in the book of Genesis, the 41st chapter, you find that the land of Egypt was perhaps one of the most prosperous of its day. In terms of the food supply, it was more than abundant. They were selling their grain and their food for distances as far away as the Mesopotamian curve, which is interesting because that used to be the breadbasket of the world. Now it's coming out of Egypt. They have so much food. And yet God brought a famine on the land of Egypt such as had never been seen before in the world. It can change. Joseph was one who saved the nation of Egypt as well as the future nation of Israel, and he did so by means of what God said to him. We stockpile everything in this country. Food, fuel reserves, medicines, durable goods, and any other resource we can think of against shortages and setting up conditions for a famine of the Word of God. We've removed the Word of God from our schools, our courts, and various other public institutions. It's no longer welcome in public discussion. We are seeing people who are in a furor trying to eliminate any mention of spirituality from public conversation, advertising, media, or lawmaking. And it's going to happen. It's inevitable. You know, the only question is the pace at which it's going to happen. That's the only thing that's in question. Because every nation, and without exception since this world began, every nation that began to eliminate God or ban God from its borders fell. In Europe, there are hundreds of enormous, ornate cathedrals. When I was over there in gospel meetings, went to Germany and to France, Belgium, to see some of these cathedrals. And it was amazing to walk into them and to see this enormous structure that had been built ostensibly for worship services. And they are nothing but places for tourists to visit today. No worship services are held in any of them. They eliminated God. And typically, the United States tends to be about 50 years behind the Europeans when it comes to moral issues. We have set up conditions for a famine in this country. A famine for the Word of God. And it's ironic because we are a country that calls itself, or still, to a certain extent, one nation under God. I believe that future generations will call it one nation without God if this trend continues. We're going to look at four things that a nation is missing when it eliminates God and His Word from public discussion. What is a nation without a Bible? The nation without the Bible is a nation without freedom. Jesus said in John the 8th chapter, in the 32nd verse, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And while He was talking about salvation in that context, it is a principle that Jesus stated that is applicable in many, many other arenas of life. Are you aware that it is impossible to enslave a people long-term who are a Bible-reading people? Eventually, that's going to go away, whether it takes place in a few years or it takes place immediately. You simply cannot enslave long-term. And that is exactly why tyrants and totalitarians hate the Word of God. Because not only does it point out their own inequities and evil, but it also demonstrates to the people that they are, as they yield to the will of God, the people of God, and should live above and without these kinds of things. History reveals to us, and I'm talking about secular history, reveals to us that wherever you find the Bible read freely, it eventually brings freedom to the people. I have a son-in-law, his name's Ben. He is from Ghana. And he tells accounts about growing up in the nation of Ghana. Are you aware that Ghana is the only surviving and successful democracy in Africa? And here's the reason why it's the only surviving successful democracy in Africa. It's not a coincidence that the nation of Ghana is also primarily made up of people who profess Christianity in one form or another. Ben described a typical Sunday morning in Ghana. From about 9 o'clock to 1 o'clock, the streets are absolutely deserted. From 9 o'clock to 1 o'clock. I got brethren that chafe whenever the services aren't over by 11:30. But in Ghana, they go from 9 o'clock to 1 o'clock. And here's the thing. Whether you're going to the Catholic Church or to the African AME churches, or whether you're going to one of the other denominations or to the Lord's Church, it doesn't make a difference. If you're on the street in the city of Accra, which is the capital city, between the hours of 9 o'clock and 1 o'clock, a police officer is going to stop you and ask you why you're not at church. It's not a law that they be there. But if you're not at church services on a Sunday morning, they think you're up to something. Amber and Ben went over there some years ago and visited with his family and walked around sightseeing in Accra. And she said, on the afternoons, all of the shops are open from early morning until the sun goes down. But she says, in the middle of the afternoon, if you go to those shops, don't expect to be able to buy anything. She said, because typically when you enter the shop, there's going to be a cot there. The shop owner is going to be lying on the cot, and he's going to have a Bible open on his chest. Because in the afternoon, they read the Bible and then they take a nap. I think there's a connection between that kind of behavior and why Ghana is the only surviving, successful democracy in the continent of Africa. I think it's also interesting to note that as a percentage of the population, there are more Ghanese evangelists from Churches of Christ presently around the world engaged in mission works than there are evangelists from the United States Churches of Christ. As a percentage of the population, not numerically. What does that say? That's a nation that appears to be remembering God. It's true around the world, wherever you go, whether it's in India or the Philippines or Belize in Central America, wherever you find an interest in the Word of God and Bible study and Christianity on the increase, do you find an increase in the freedom among the people? Right now in India and the Philippines, the government's doing a pushback against Christianity, because they realize that it's beginning to encroach on the powers that the government has. It's beginning to encroach on their powers, and they don't like that. The people want to be free. Conversely, where you find places that the Bible is less and less read, do you find freedoms beginning to erode and being given over to the nanny government? Where Bible reading is on the increase, freedom is on the increase. Where Bible reading is in decline, freedom begins to diminish. And it's not something that sometimes happens, it's something that inevitably happens. A nation without the Bible is a nation without foundation. The life that we have that is built on the Word of God is designed, it is created to stand in whatever culture it finds itself. In Luke, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 46, Jesus teaches, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who builds a house on the earth without foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." A life must be built upon the solid foundation of the Word of God. And life that is not built on the foundation of the Word of God is destined for disaster. And don't make the assumption that that disaster may come in this world secularly. We're talking about long-term spiritual disaster for such an one itself. In Job, the fourth chapter, Job writes, beginning at verse 17, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom." And what he was doing was talking about persons who compare themselves to God and believe that they're right and God is mistaken. When a people begin to declare that I know more than the Lord, I'm going to do it my way, they are setting themselves up for a destruction that they're not going to fend off in the future. And that's his point. And they're going to go away without being remembered. In Ephesians, the second chapter, I'm jumping ahead too quick again. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And his point is that in general, when a nation follows spirituality, it is a nation that's going to prosper. But if it pursues immorality and tries to justify it, its fall is going to be inevitable. God's Word is that which supplies us with the solid foundation, not only for our work as a church, not only for our structure as a family, not only for our individual lives, but it supplies a foundation for a nation as well. The psalmist writes in 11 and 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And that's the question we need to be asking ourselves in the present time. Is have we passed the tipping point? If the foundations of spirituality in whatever nation we find ourselves living have been destroyed, there's little that the righteous can do save serve the Lord faithfully under those conditions. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation." And understand that he's talking about Christ as that foundation. "Another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And while again the context has a specific application, in this case to our service to the Lord as congregations, the principle is true in all other arenas of life, and that is that unless we build on the principles, and everyone who does the building also builds on those spiritual principles, the whole edifice is going to collapse. You cannot begin to build a nation on Christ, on the principles of the Word of God, and then have someone else add to that structure secular humanism, and yet someone else brings into it abject denominationalism, and a third one brings in Islam, and someone else brings the Eastern religions. It becomes a structure that's going to collapse. Each one needs to be careful what they bring to the building thereof. Because the point is that if the entire foundation is misaligned and mislaid, or improper materials are used in its construction, it's going to collapse. And the righteous, there's not much they can do about it at that point. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, he's talking again, this time to the Gentiles, about their admission into the kingdom. He says, "Therefore, you are no longer citizens and strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And again, the context requires that we consider this in terms of the kingdom. But this same principle applies to the home. If there is in the home a half of the family is serving the Lord and the other half of the family is serving unrighteousness, it is a family that's going to fall apart. Whether we're talking about a local congregation or whether we're talking about a family or we're talking about a nation. There's the basis upon which it needs to be built and which it will survive. Apart from the Bible, There are no absolute truths. And in the absence of absolute truth, you have no solid structure upon which to build anything. Krishami wrote the following: of all the major religions, or lack thereof, the atheists is one of the best pretenders. His foundation for all existences, as well as moral behaviors for the permanent good of mankind, begins at science, but ends at himself. We're talking about two things that are ephemeral, two things that fall apart easily. Science is constantly on the change, correcting itself, and then re-correcting itself. And human opinion, it changes frequently throughout life as experiences come. Krishami says that it begins at science but ends at himself, the Napoleon complex of both intelligence and imagination. I think he's got a real wicked sense of humor, don't you? The people who believe in themselves are walking about as little Napoleons. Everything becomes relative. Everything becomes dependent upon random circumstances. It is not possible under the circumstances. So a nation without the Bible has no foundation. One cannot determine what is right and wrong in the absence of an absolute standard of right and wrong. Listen to what David said in his sonnet, his love poem to the Word of God. The 119th Psalm, verse 11, 89, and so forth. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. He recognizes in this long psalm that it's God's word that gives purpose and meaning to life, an absolute stability to functioning in this word, and therefore neglecting the word will starve the soul, resulting in a more deadly famine than that can be caused by drought or flood or fire or whatever disaster may happen. In fact, it gives us a solid foundation to continue to stand in spite of any of these disasters that come our way. Again, he writes in 28 of the same chapter, my soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for your comfort, according to your word to your servant. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. A nation without the Bible is a nation without freedom, without foundation, and without faith. In Romans chapter 10, this is what we learn. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And the reason is that they've not given themselves to the Word of God. Their zeal for God comes from them and not from His Word. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. When we don't have the standard of God's righteousness, we've no basis upon which to build it or determine what it is. He then says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So our faith is that which gives us the connection to the foundation that provides stability in our lives and in our worlds. And then he says later in the chapter, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 12, or 5 and verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. And I read this and thought, wow, that really does illustrate our own time, doesn't it? That there are a lot of folks who simply don't understand at all what the Word of God has to teach. And therefore, to speak to them about what God has said about this or that is almost as if we're speaking a language they don't understand. For many folks, we're going to have to go back and begin at the kindergarten level spiritually in order to teach. And will they be willing to learn at that pace? A nation without the Bible is a nation without faith. And faith comes from the Bible. Faith does not come. It does not come from the Quran. Faith does not come and cannot come from the Secular Humanist Manifesto. Read it a couple times. Tedious. It does not come from any other source of wisdom in this world. It comes from the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, an absolute and enduring standard. In James 1:18, of His own will brought He us forth by His word, by the Word of truth, that we might become a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That's what happens when you read it in King James and then try to reread it in New King James. Sorry about that. And the point that James is making to us is that our very lives spiritually exist because we were generated or brought to life by the Word of God. And then 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And this is a difficult passage to embrace if we want to take it in terms of absolutes, but John wants us to understand that those who have been born of the Word of God have the capacity within them to remain in the Word of God and are equipped to avoid sin, every sin, all sin. So a nation without the Bible is a nation without faith, without freedom, foundation, faith, and a future. Now, I'm not trying to be a nihilist like Friedrich Nietzsche and claim that all things are coming to an end, you know, Chicken Little, the sky is falling. But I want to be realistic. A nation without the Bible is a nation without a future. What is it that we can do about this sort of thing? I think the psalmist wisdom helps us in this matter. In the second psalm, beginning at verse 10, instruction is what's necessary. Is it too late for instruction? I can't answer that. But instruction is the Bible's answer. In the 10th verse of the second psalm, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Instructions, the answer. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, Paul writes that the instruction from the Lord is all around us. It's everywhere you look, if you want to see it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has left sufficient instruction in this world. God has left sufficient evidence in this world. Now it's up to those who are in authority and those who are subject to their authority to receive the instruction. When the drafters of the Declaration of Independence wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident," I'm not certain they grasped entirely what they were trying to say there. So let's try to grasp it. They were writing a phrase that actually comes from ancient times, from Bible times. They used a phrase which I'm not going to repeat in the original language, but it means evident in themselves. It's kind of what Paul was saying to the Romans. God's evidence of Himself is in all of His creation. So the framers of the Declaration of Independence said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, These things are evident in themselves. The things that Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. As a matter of fact, the words that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says, by means of the things that are made are understood, being clearly seen. That means that God has made these things to be self-evident. The world in which we live bears the indelible stamp of the divine. And one must choose to be a fool not to see it. According to Paul, what may be known about God from His Word is known by all men because He causes them to know through His creation. If our civil leaders and the people who support them do not see it, the responsibility lies with them. It does not lie with God, who hasn't reached down and in a thunderous voice condemned them all to perdition and burned a few of them as an example. He doesn't need to do that because He has given sufficient testimony of Himself in the world and in His Word. Many of the people who began in this nation, and even some of the ones since that time, understood this principle. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God?" So we take God away from our understanding that the freedom we enjoy comes from Him, and the freedom we enjoy will go away. Even liberal justice, Supreme Court Justice William Douglas, back a number of years ago in Zorach versus Clausen, wrote the following: "We are a religious people whose institutions presuppose a supreme being." Now, whether or not he believed in it, I'm not sure. But his statement is clear. What he was doing was acknowledging that this nation was built on the principles that God is, that God has spoken, and that God has given us what we have. Now, we take God out of that equation, and what we have will go away. In Romans, the first chapter, the text we just read, the Apostle Paul gives us the four-step decline in the history of a nation that forgets God, a nation without a future. First, the nation rejects God. Second, it turns to false religion or bans religion entirely. Third, it becomes bogged down in immorality and violence. Wow, that's familiar. And then fourth, God judges it. Just because we are Americans, it is not un-American to say that one day God will judge this country for what it's done. We should be diligent in our efforts to pray for our nation. We should be diligent in our efforts to do what the psalmist said and instruct our nation. But after we have done that, continue to serve the Lord, because whether this nation stands or falls, we can still be Christians and we can still go to heaven. A nation without God is a nation with no future. The final text we will consider, and then the lesson will be yours. Finally, my brethren, from Ephesians 6, this is our instruction, regardless of what time we live. Seems appropriate in 2020, doesn't it? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for the saints. Pray to the Father in heaven for this nation. Pray for our survival in the faith in this nation. And walk diligently before the Lord. That will work in any nation, in any period of history. It has often been the case throughout history, as well as in many of our own personal experiences, that crises tend to bring people to a deeper awareness of their spiritual needs. It tends to remind them that they are mortal. It tends to remind us that one of these days we could end, and after that, what will be? Many people turn to the Lord under those circumstances, and that's a good thing. The crisis has served a good spiritual purpose. What will often happen under the circumstances, though, is that others will be angered by the crisis and begin to curse God and turn away from Him. Pray that everyone within the sound of my voice is not of that type, but instead will be the kind who will consider your own condition. What's the best answer a fallen disciple can give to 2020? Be restored to the faith and serve the Lord faithfully regardless of what happens in the balance of this year or in years to come. And that's the best answer you can give. Serve the Lord. If you have fallen out of service, today is the time to be restored so that you may continue your journey. This is the time. Come, always stand and say.